So, yeah, find a seat here. We're going to get, normally, for anybody that's here new, John would take some questions right now, and we will take some questions here in just a second. So normally you don't have to listen to me, but this last week, John gave me an article that, I don't remember what the reason was that you gave it to me, but...
Yeah, I don't remember the context either.
After reading it and talking with my wife on a couple issues that she's working through in Romans, I saw this passage and I thought, you know, this is a great opportunity just to share with all of you how we can take a text out of context just because of what we've been taught in the past. So, yes.
Let me just say, the passage he's going to talk about, some of you may have been told it doesn't belong in your Bible. I can make a case that it does belong in the text. So if you have a reservation along that line, rest assured, it belongs there.
Okay, so you have a paper here that has, it's going to be more in depth than what I'm going to give. I'm going to kind of give the Reader Digest version right here of the paper that I gave you. So we're going to go through this real quick, but if you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, and Julie, would you read that for us?
Is it on this page?
No.
No.
Yeah, you might not have one.
Not everybody has that.
Chapter 16, verses 15 through 18.
And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is baptized will he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover."
Okay, so this passage, okay, taken like this right here, we're just going to go through it real quick before we look at it in depth, and I just want to ask you some questions. In verse 15, "And he said to them," and that's Jesus, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Anybody heard that before? Okay. Then he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What do you think that means?
He who has faith in Jesus will be baptized with the Spirit.
Okay. And is?
Saved.
Saved for what? Eternal. Delivered from?
Eternal death.
Okay. To eternal life. Okay. That if we're just thinking right out loud, right off the bat, everything we've ever heard, this just fits here. We know it's not water baptism, so we got to figure out how baptism fits in there, right? We got to make this all fit in here. Good. Okay. And what's the second part? "But he who does not believe will be condemned or judged." Okay. And then 17, this gets a little more difficult. What does that say?
"And these signs will follow those who believe."
In my name, what are the believers going to be able to do?
Cast out demons.
Cast out demons. Anybody in here been casting out demons lately? Okay. What else will they be able to do? Speak in tongues. What else will they be able to do?
Pick up snakes with their hands.
Pick up serpents. And what else will they be able to do?
Drink
anything deadly.
Without
problems. Okay. So, all kinds of misinterpretation comes out of this passage. So this is a great passage for any text taken out of context is a pretext to someone's own agenda. Okay? So the first thing we have to do is we have to remember the hermeneutic hand. Okay? And the hermeneutic hand, for those of you that had this before, what is the hermeneutic hand? Help.
Don't look at me. I don't remember.
Okay, the hermit, the first thing you have to do is, who's the original what? Speaker. Speaking who to who? The original audience. Then you have, who is the original author? And who are the original readers? And then who's this guy here?
Etc.
That's you and me. Okay? And if we want to ever be able to grasp a passage, we have to understand all those parts. Okay? But what we do is we go, oh, he's speaking to me. So the question is Jesus speaking to the reader here, or you and I right here? Okay? So let's look at this real quick.
See, some of these guys
didn't
get this.
I know, I ran out. I didn't know we were going to have this meeting.
I can get copies. Is that what you emailed us?
That's all right. That's all right. I can get them one tomorrow if okay. So the first question we have here is, who is Jesus talking to? So let's look at verse 14. Someone read verse 14 for me.
Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of the heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Okay, now, who is unbelieving here? Is it a bunch of people that have never heard the gospel before?
No.
Who? Oh my goodness! We've just ruined everything we just said about this passage. He just rebuked 11 disciples, unbelief. Okay? So there goes our whole passage that we just took out of context on this means eternal life and everything else. Right? Because we already know they've been following him for 3 years. This is at the end of the passage, and he rebuked their unbelief. What did they not believe? That Jesus was the Messiah to give them eternal life? No. What? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? So, if we go back to the start of chapter 16, here's what we see kind of plays out. Okay? Mark 16, 1 through 8. Okay? Well, first of all, the disciples scatter because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? That's the first thing that happens. The next thing that happens is, the women are at the gravesite, and they see an angel. And an angel says, go tell the disciples that Jesus is resurrected. But the women are scared because they hear this from an angel, so they don't listen, and they don't go tell him. Okay? Then they see Jesus. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. And he says, it's me. I'm resurrected. Go tell the disciples. And so she says, okay, I buy it now. And she goes and tells the disciples about the resurrection. Okay? The problem is, the disciples still don't believe. Even after she comes and tells them, look, what I've seen. They don't believe. Okay? Then, the disciples in 11 through 14... they don't believe that Mary's report that Jesus was still alive. And so what has to happen? Jesus has to come and speak to the disciples. And what does he do when he speaks to the disciples in verse 14? He rebukes them. Why does he rebuke them? Because he had been telling them all the way along that this was going to happen. And when it happened, they didn't believe. Okay? Everybody with me right there? Okay? So they don't believe. So he's rebuking them that they didn't believe. And so then he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? That's good. And then he says, he who believes, and who's he talking about there? The disciples. The disciples who believe and are baptized. Okay, so what does baptism mean here? Okay, that's a possibility. There's another, pull another one out from what we've got in the past from our archives, and we'll look at that. We'll be saved. But he who does not believe will be judged for this. Okay? So, what are our possibilities in being baptized? Someone read Mark 1:8 for me.
I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so what are our two of our possibilities that this baptism could be?
Water.
It could be water baptism or the Holy Spirit baptism. Do either of those make sense in this context?
No.
No, thank you, John. Thank you. They don't make sense. Okay, so let's look at chapter 10. Verses, what is it, 13 and 14?
No, later. It's in 35. 35 and following. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" So they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." He can't give it before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. "But it is for those for whom it is prepared."
Okay, so, thanks, John. So, what's the context of this baptism? What's he talking about? The suffering, the persecution, and the death that's going to come out of giving the gospel out. And so they're saying, "Hey, can I have a reward in heaven?" He goes, "Are you willing to be baptized in what I'm going to be baptized in?" What does baptized mean?
Immersed.
Immersed. Immersed in whatever. It could be water. Okay? It could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be
physical
persecution. And he's saying here, are you willing to do what I'm going to go through? And they go, "Oh, yeah," because they don't know what it is. They go, "Oh, yeah." But remember, they're scattered here at the end. So why is he rebuking them at the end here with his resurrection? Because they're not believing everything that he said before. And so the baptism that he's talking about is going into this. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, any other question right there? Now let's go back to our passage. Okay, so he says here, "He who believes in me and is baptized," what does that mean? Who's going to go out and give this message out? What was the command that he told them to do? What's their command?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. Okay? And those who believe in his resurrection and go out and get persecuted, what's he going to do for them? He's going to, and from what is he going to save them?
Judgment.
What kinds of things does it describe in the next verse?
Yeah, what are the things he's going to save them from?
Demons.
Snakes.
Yeah, all kinds of issues that are going to come up, he's going to protect them from. Who was this for? Who did he give this command to?
The 11.
And who is it intended for? The 11. So when people try to use this today to say, you ought to be able to drink some poison or you're not really a believer, have they missed the point of the passage?
Yes.
Yeah, in how many ways? A lot of ways, because they just take this text and pull it out, and this is what this passage is talking about. And then we see examples throughout everything except drinking the poison, right? There's no, but there's scripture references that these disciples had this happen to them as they were going through. So again, any text taken out of context is a pretext to someone's own agenda. And remember the hermeneutic hand. That is, who's the original speaker? Who was he speaking to? Who was the original speaker here?
Jesus.
Who's he speaking to? The disciples. Who's the original reader? Those of Mark at the time, right? During that time. And then we're the thumb out here on the side.
Thanks, Steve.
Yep.
One more thing to look at in the verse, or passage. Let's read verses 19 and 20, and I think it will confirm the interpretation given here. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs.
Yeah. But you can have it.
So in other words, this passage is not at all the way that it is normally presented. It's not justifying Kentucky snake handling. It's not doing any of those types of things. Because the people who are going to be the beneficiaries of the promise here are the 11. We also see the Apostle Paul, because in Acts chapter 27 and 28, when they landed on, I believe, Malta, there was a snake that bit him, and he shook it off, and they were expecting, oh, this is a murderer, he's going to die, and so on and so forth, and then, oh, he didn't die. And they started worshiping him as if he were God, and he said, no, that's not me, I'm just a messenger, I have a message to carry. The point was, as long as God had a purpose for the apostles, they were going to have their lives preserved. And they were going to have things validating that the message that they gave was a true message. And if anyone wants to afterwards ask why I believe that this is part of the Greek New Testament, I am prepared to give an answer. But I don't think many of you will want me to go into textual criticism. It is one of my fields, but people tend not to be interested in some of the technical details.
John, do you have an opinion about, I see the snakes and the poison and the demons and all that, but what about the healing part of it? There's a lot of people who still believe on the laying on of hands for healing.
Sure. Specifically, the passage says what he was going to do for the 11. Healing as it was within the apostolic era was one where it did not depend on the faith of the person who was healed, did not require any of these types of things. It was something that gave a platform for the message to go forth. And I would say that the things that people try to associate with that are distinct from what Jesus is discussing here. Okay.
John 16, yes. 16. So he will be saved. That's physical saved.
Right.
From death. What would constitute condemnation in that verse?
Okay, sure. Actually, it's kind of interesting. We will be dealing with this word as it appears, or as a noun form of it appears in the book of Romans. This word here is katakrino. And we're going to be looking at the word katakrima. And so I'll be able to answer that the term should not be rendered condemned. It should be rendered sentenced. And the concept is that in time there was no plan B. If the apostles failed to do what they were supposed to do, Jesus can't go back to the cross again and train up a new group of disciples. And so they would not be facing this type of deliverance of their physical lives. John chapter 13 makes it very clear that all 11, that is everyone except Judas, by that time, and I believe it had happened a long time before that, they'd all believed. They had eternal life. Eternal life is eternal, and it cannot be lost. It cannot be forfeited. Nothing can happen there. But the sentencing here would have been, he wouldn't have been busy trying to preserve their lives if what they were doing was going exactly against what he had been training them up for. I think that they would have faced a premature death.
Oh, that's okay.
Yeah.
Physical death.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes.
I have a question. It says in these days that greater miracles will be done. It says in the...
Yes. There again, what Jesus was doing, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was making comparison between the effect of his signs and the effect of apostolic miracles. He wasn't saying that they would be qualitatively greater. In the context, I believe that he is saying that they would have a greater impact, that is, they would affect a greater number of people.
Do you believe it's in the spirit realm that people are getting healed, or in the physical or both?
I don't really want to get into a digression on that, but I believe that God is quite capable of healing. I do not see the text indicating that God is using confirmatory signs in the way that happened in order to make the message believable during the apostolic era. My understanding of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 makes me lean against seeing confirmatory miracles to cause people to believe the message. Diane?
Julie had a question.
Julie.
Oh, geez. That was a long time ago. I got up, I looked around the room. I can't remember. No, I do remember. When you were talking about being condemned, were we talking about the scripture of Mark that we were...
Yes, we will be looking at a passage. You may be familiar with it as it's mistranslated, and we'll be looking at it, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Majority text reading, I can make a case for those words also being in the text. And furthermore, it shouldn't be translated condemnation there either. Again, it's penal servitude or sentencing. But we have a great hymn of the faith. There's therefore now no condemnation. I can almost do the tune, but almost, and you wouldn't want to hear me do it. But although it's a great hymn of the faith, the passage that they are using as the base for it, it is a misinterpretation of the verse. Yes.
One last thing I forgot to present. If you could just talk about how this is sometimes misappropriated with the Great Commission when they're on the mountain and these guys are at the table. Just
sure. When we look at what's called the Great Commission, there are actually five separate ones, and they were not uttered at the same time, and their points are distinct. Jesus was commissioning the apostles in several different ways, and so whether we're looking at Matthew's statement, or we look at Luke's, or we look at the reiteration at the beginning of Acts, each one of those commissioning statements were taken from a couple of them seem to have been taken from the same time that Jesus was speaking, but he spoke extensively, and so the commissioning statements that were drawn are not parallel. And then there were also commissionings that happened at different times and locales. So we can't equate all of the Great Commission passages. One of the things that we have to always be careful is not to make into parallel passages that are not parallel. And so that's a danger that does happen. Okay, any questions on Exodus? We won't have very much time to answer questions. We have a Bible reading schedule that I set up for last year. It's on our website. Our website is MOL316. It stands for Message of Life, John 3:16, because MOL, or Message of Life, is the name of my 501c3, my tax-exempt organization. So MOL316, and if you look on the home page, there is a Bible reading schedule. I do need to update it, because once we hit March 4th, then it will be incorrect, because I don't have us reading the entire Old Testament. And the reason for that is because I want people to be encouraged to read so that they have questions to ask. And if we have too extensive an amount of reading, then it tends to discourage questions. So right now we would be up to, I think, Exodus 16. So are there any questions for that portion? This is time to stump the professor.
Kurt has a question.
I don't know if it's a question or comment. I was surprised in the reading in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. It's a, and Mark explained it to me today. It says,
I attempted to. I could be a mile off base. So.
It reads, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." This is Moses traveling from to and from.
Yep.
And it was amazing to me that the Lord was in such a mind or such a will that he would consider Moses to be expendable. I don't know how to...
Sure.
I had never noticed that before.
Sure. We have a number of passages that we find in the Old Testament that speak about God repenting. For example, when we look at Jonah and God repented, he was going to destroy Nineveh. It's a very interesting thing that I have observed. When God gives a warning, it generally means that he doesn't want to have to carry it out. And under circumstances like what happened there with Nineveh, the reason that he relented and did not carry out the sentencing that had been passed upon the country of Assyria, that I believe was planning a preemptive attack on the northern kingdom about 100 plus years before it was supposed to happen, that he would have needed to judge the nation for having done that. I would take it that what we actually had here was that Moses had been told what he ought to do, and he simply ignored the instruction. But the fact that God has made it very clear that he's serious, he was giving Moses an opportunity to respond appropriately. But I believe that if Moses had not followed through, God wasn't bluffing.
Thank you.
And you know what it is that he had done, Kurt?
Circumcision.
Yeah.
And you see, there's a particular reason that that became important. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 is where Abram, is renamed Abraham. And God is dealing with him as the progenitor of a new nation. He has not yet had his son Isaac. That will happen in Genesis 21, a year later. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." this multiplication is very important because it's going to be the basis for his renaming. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father," which was actually a patronym. It was talking about his father Terah, and that Terah was exalted. But now he is given a name that is a name in his own right. And the R is added for euphony. It doesn't affect the meaning here. Avraham, so Avhama. "For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descent, your seed, literally after you, in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God to you and your descendant or your seed after you. Also I give to you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger," not just to his seed, but to Abraham and his seed. Why is that important? We are told in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith passage, all these died in faith without having received what was promised. How is it that God is not a liar? Resurrection and everlasting life have always been part and parcel of God's promise. What good is it going to do for Abraham to own a land forever if he's a corpse rotting away in a tomb? It's not just that he owns it. The title deed is for him and for his seed, which is something that requires God to fulfill it, even though in Genesis 15 he was told that he would die without having received what was promised. Resurrection and everlasting life are part and parcel of the picture. Now, what we have then is a sign of circumcision. Now, I'll talk just delicately about the symbolism that was there. It was a reminder that they were not to be promiscuous, because the lineage was one that was supposed to be very carefully preserved, and it was a visual reminder anytime a Jewish male thought about being promiscuous, God has set apart my parts for his service. Circumcision ended up having a very important symbolic role, but what was said was that anyone who did not keep the sign of the covenant would be cut off from his people. That is not talking about eternal punishment. It's talking about they'll be banished. They'll be kicked out of the nation. They're saying, "I'm not part of the nation." So God takes it very seriously that here we have a leader who is supposed to be setting an example for a whole nation that's going to be following him, and he essentially thumbed his nose at what God had said. And God had said it's serious. Now, even if a person is a Jewish believer now, they are part of the church. The church has no command for circumcision. Circumcision can be carried out, but it's not a requirement that is put down for New Testament believers. And especially, it could never legitimately be required for Gentiles. It's allowable, but the New Testament Paul is very clear. It was only given as a command to Israel. Any other questions? Yes, Diane.
But his wife carried it out, so she must have understood God's command.
Yeah, it's been made very clear that this is something that needs to happen. And she obviously in the passage wasn't very happy about it. said that he's a right bloody husband. Any other questions? Now, I've once again, has nothing and never, ever had anything to do with eternal destiny. It had to do with, was a person being recognized as part of a nation with the responsibilities and the privileges that went with that. Any other questions? Now, let me make a further point. The church is not a nation, right? So since the church is not a nation, it cannot have national types of regulations, which circumcision was a national regulation upon the nation of Israel. So that's another way of looking at that. Okay.
Hey, one other question real
yes.
quick, John. In chapter 4, verse 23, when God tells Moses, so I say to you, and he's going to tell Pharaoh this, let my son go so that he may serve me. And so he's talking about the nation of Israel here as a son.
Right.
Is that also talking about the seed that goes along
yes.
with that? Is there a correlation between those two?
I would argue that there is. Let me tell you where Steve's question is arising from. Let's go to the book of Matthew. And I've taught on this. I sometimes do a message on this passage in around Christmas, which I did this past December. Notice Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus was born. We know that Herod is wanting to kill all the young boys there in Bethlehem. And then you notice at the end, well, verse 15, we'll start at verse 14. When he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and the mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that is, Herod the Great, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, you see the word fulfilled. Lots of people say, well, therefore, this is a prophecy. Well, let's turn back to Hosea. Hosea is very close to the end of your Old Testament. So I'll tell you how to get there. You have HZHZ, so the last, you have Malachi, then the book before that is Zechariah, then you have Haggai, and you back up just past Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and then you go a little bit before that, and we come up on Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So it's the last chapter of the book of Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Does that sound like a prophecy? No. It's a historic event. It is looking back at the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And so people, New Testament scholars, like to argue that Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 is taking Hosea 11, 1 all out of context. Can you see why they would say that it's taken out of context? But it is not. It is not taken out of context. All the way through the Old Testament, we see genealogies, right? You're reading your Bible and you say, oh no, another genealogy. Those genealogies play an extremely important role, because the first promise in the Bible about the coming Messiah is the seed of woman passage in Genesis chapter 3. Then we have genealogies in chapter 5 and chapter 10 of Matthew. Then in chapter 49 of Genesis, there are prophetic blessings being given by Jacob upon all of his sons, the progenitors of each of the tribes of Israel. And Judah is there told that his lineage will perpetually have someone that is able to make decrees, that is, who would be a ruler. The genealogies are extremely important for showing that God indeed is going to, down the road, fulfill the promise of bringing the Messiah. So God has it in his mind ahead of time. This is heading towards the Messiah's birth. So what Matthew is saying in Matthew 2:15 is it is God's policy to protect the messianic line, to protect his son, and he could deliver the whole nation out of Egypt to protect the messianic line. And lo and behold, after Jesus' birth, they go to Egypt, and once again, what does God do? He protects the Messiah. It's his standard operating procedure. Once again, it's a passage taken in context. Now going back to Genesis.
John, I'm a little bit confused.
Okay.
Sorry. I'm slow.
No problem.
So in Matthew 2:15, he's referring to Jesus, or he's referring to Israel?
What he's saying is, it is fulfillment of, it's another example of God delivering his son as he had delivered his son back in the time of the Exodus. Okay. And so fulfillment, we run into that word and we think prophecy. But Hosea 11:1 is looking at history. And in the passage there in Exodus 4:23, I believe that God always has the messianic line in mind as he's protecting Israel. You know, we look at Israel, and it's very easy in the Old Testament to say, you know, these guys really have feet of clay. Why is God so concerned about protecting them? It's because he made irrevocable promises. And God does not break his word. And as we read the text and as we read it carefully, it is designed to hang together and to tell us that God is one who keeps his promises. We've heard of promise keepers. Well, we're promise receivers. God is the promise keeper.
John, so is it say, could we just say that because God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he also delivered the seed, because the seed's in the nation,
yes,
of Israel.
Yes, absolutely.
So that's kind of the point here. It's a both and.
Yes. Okay. But the referent to son, I would take it as a referent to the messianic line, mm-hmm, through which Jesus would come.
Would you put a capital S on that then? That they don't, and
yeah, they do not. Yeah, it's a place where it could well be. It would probably require a note to help people understand.
Right. Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay. Now, for those of you that have read Out of Six Secrets, you find that Zane Hodges is capable of saying a lot in a very small number of words. It's big print, big margins, wide spacing between lines, not very many words on a page, and not many pages to read, and he says a lot. So what I would like to do here is, first I'm going to review what we covered last week as we finished up the book of Ephesians. And do you remember why it is that I said that in Ephesians 6 that I don't like the word armor, put on the whole armor? What's the issue?
Because like of the Roman soldier and try to match his clothing to...
That's one aspect of it, that we get so focused on someone who looks very strange, that's not part of our ordinary visual picture, and we're trying to hook up this piece and that piece and so on and so forth, whereas the emphasis is on
the
panoply, the totality.
Yeah.
The word pos, all, hoplos, armament or equipage. And so a lot of people say, well, okay, whole armor plus a sword. But the panoply is the whole thing. It's all the equipage. So when we hear the word armor, it makes us only think of defensive. He has a whole picture. But for us, seeing a special forces soldier ready to go into action, we can identify with what he's wearing. Paul is giving a visual picture that everyone was familiar with what a Roman soldier looked like. Paul is not so concerned about which piece of armor or which piece of the panoply stands for which attribute. And the way that we know that is by comparing 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where Paul attaches different pieces to stand for different attributes. But the emphasis is on the totality. He's saying the total equipage is what is important. And so, put on God's panoply because we battle spiritual forces, not flesh and blood. What a wonderful introduction for what we're going to be considering tonight. Now, what did you think of Jimmy and Tom here in the introduction for those that have read? Who does Jimmy represent?
New believer.
A new believer. And he's all excited. You know, he's found out about the free gift of everlasting life, and you know, then he lives his life, and the excitement is kind of fading, and he's starting to notice that it isn't all going as smoothly as it had, and he has some habits that he's concerned about, and so forth. So then he talks with Tom. And tell me about Tom.
Rally killer.
A rally killer. Okay, good. He says, well, you just got to tough it out. Ever hear advice like that, that the way to live the Christian life is just tough it out? You know, if you've got a sin pattern, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth, and I'm not going to do that sin anymore. That does not work. That does not work at all. We are not going to be per se studying this book, but we're going to use a few more words. Let's go to the book of Romans. And I'll explain why the typography looks like it does here on this page. My mentor, Zane Hodges, died back in 2008, and he was in the process of writing a commentary on Romans when he died. He got into chapter 14, and so the decision was made that two of us would bring his commentary to completion. So I had a role in writing the introduction to Romans, that is, when was it written, to whom was it written, the circumstances, all the background, and then a lot of the technical notes. And then Bob Wilkin was also commissioned to actually finish the commentary and to write other notes. So between the two of us, we finished this commentary. Now you'll notice that I have an outline here, and it's an adaptation. It's pretty much drawing upon Zane Hodges' outline, except that in a couple of places I had to shorten it slightly to make it fit on one line. For each of these lines. So it's, I'm focusing on the two chapters that we need to look at in order to get a background for what is being spoken about in chapter one of this book. And as you know, I like to view books as a whole. That way we don't have a text that's being used as a pretext, but we have a context that is in keeping with the argument of the original book. We're not going to teach the whole book of Romans in order to see the context here of this. So what I have given you is Zane Hodge's outline of the book, but the parts that are in dark print are looking at the portions that are pertinent to what we are looking at. The body of the epistle goes from chapter 1, verse 18 until 15, 13. And the overall thrust of the body, this main section of the book, is that spiritual deliverance arises from the righteousness God grants to faith. Contrary to popular opinion, the book of Romans is not written to new believers, and it is not written to unbelievers. The book of Romans is written to a group of seasoned believers. We get that when we look carefully at Romans chapter 16, because in Romans chapter 16, it turns out that although Paul has never been to Rome, he is addressing at least 15 separate congregations. And it's a very interesting thing that he addresses the leadership of those churches. Let's look at Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, you'll notice that the word greet keeps showing up. Look at verse 3. Greet Prisca. If your text reads Priscilla, it should read Prisca. And interestingly enough, in this place, she is listed first, and that's because she was of higher birth than her husband, and in Rome that was a very important thing. So he couldn't use a nickname, and she was listed first. But in other books, he gives her nickname, Priscilla, and he lists Aquila first. But here it's Prisca and Aquila. Then, in the middle of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphras. Verse 6, greet Mary. 7, greet Andronicus. 8, greet Amplius. 9, greet Urbanus. 10, greet Apelles. 11, greet Herodian. And greet those of the household of Narcissus. Narcissus is either the patriarch of a family or he is a slaveholder, and his household would either be other family members or the slaves. And then we notice greet, 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 greet. Let's look at the first greeting. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, and this is one sentence, so our translation here has repeated the word greet in italics, greet the church that is in their house. Each time he says greet, it's a plural, and he's telling a group of people to greet separate congregations that are meeting around in Rome. Now, Paul, how does Paul know all these people? Turns out that when Paul was traveling, a lot of these people had been evicted from the synagogues because, as one of the Roman historians says, there was turmoil in the synagogues because some of the people in the synagogues were saying that they ought to worship Christus, Christ. And so in the decree of Claudius, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 18, there was a mass eviction of Jewish believers from the city of Rome, and Paul met these various leaders at various places around the world as Paul was ministering elsewhere. Paul has not been here. So the book of Romans is a follow-through teaching to people that Paul has already ministered to so that they can in turn minister to these various congregations there within Rome. So, he is writing to believers and he is not telling them about justification in order that they would become justified. But he is telling them about justification as the basis for them being sanctified, for them growing in the Lord and being pleasing to the Lord. He's heading off some problems down the road. So now let's look at point C under Roman numeral 3. Those who are righteous by faith can live victoriously. The book of Romans does not say that it's automatic. Have you ever noticed that? Believers don't automatically live in ways that are pleasing to God, right? You wake up in the morning and your body says, wow, what I really want to do is I want to get up and I really want to serve the Lord. And then, you know, we can grit our teeth and bear it. And, you know, we will, you know, we'll just have victory in our Christian life. And, you know, if we get in the habit of getting up early and having our devotions and getting out there and really doing things for the Lord, the next day we're going to want to do it. And the next day, and pretty soon it'll be a habit and we'll do it. I'm seeing a lot of smiles. You all look incredulous, like that isn't your experience. How can that be? Well, pleasing God is not an automatic for people who are believers. Now we get into the part that really focuses in on this portion of the book. Point 3, chapters 7 and 8. It speaks about our means of victory over sin. Point A, the inadequacy of the law for spiritual victory. Law keeping is simply not going to cut it. It doesn't work. And so then, first thing that he says is, we don't have a relationship with the law, so it's not what we're required to do in the first place. But secondly, if we try to, we're going to fail. And then in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the adequacy of the Spirit for spiritual victory. And the portion that we're going to look at is going to be 8:1-13, the spiritual resurrection of our mortal body. So let's turn here in the book here, and I'll just point out where we're headed. You notice on the bottom of page 10 that he's dealing in this section with the Christian's dead body, and the passage that he's aiming at is Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. So we're going to be setting up a context that we understand those two verses. Then if you turn over to page 12 and page 13, you will see mentions of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 talks about Paul's failure when he tried to be pleasing to God by trying to keep the law, trying to grit his teeth and do it. And Paul says, it doesn't work. So then, as we get to page 13, the Spirit of Resurrection, he goes into more detail on Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, in order to demonstrate that the answer for how to successfully live the Christian life is, the key is really starting in Romans chapter 8. So we're trying to set up here so that as we do a fairly quick overview, that we all have a general idea of where we're headed. We're aiming towards understanding the argument of Romans 7 and for why gritting our teeth isn't going to work it, isn't going to accomplish anything worthwhile. But Paul gives a different basis for how to successfully live the Christian life. Now, as you can tell, this is chapter one, but amazing when you see the title of it, Six Secrets. Zane, all the way through this book, is going to capture what I would argue are the core message, but he's able to do so very briefly. What I'm seeking to do is give a little bit of background so that as you're reading that, you say, oh, okay, I get the picture. But let's say that you happen to miss a point that I get. You can probably get it here from Zane's book. I think he does a very nice exposition of the core of the passages, but we're just giving a little bit of additional background. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Paul has talked about justification, and he has introduced the issue of sanctification, and he's told us that we have the right to say no to sin. That's a major part of what Romans 6 is talking about. Sin is not our absolute slave master. It doesn't have the right of ownership over us. But you know what? Even though it doesn't have absolute dominion over us, anyone here ever gotten on top of sin so we stop sinning? It just doesn't happen. We have the right to say no to sin. But somehow or another, even though we have the right to, we find ourselves involved in sin. It is the way it is. And that could sound like a pretty frustrating formula if we're told, you know, you got to do this, and we say, well, God hasn't given us the tools that work. Well, he has. But the issue is we have to know the right tool. You know, they say that to a hammer, everything's a nail. But if you want to cut a board, I wouldn't recommend using a hammer. It will make a pretty sloppy cut when you go smash, 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 smash with the hammer. A saw is designed for that. And God has designed Romans chapter 8 to help us understand how to live the Christian life. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. What we have here in this section is the law's inadequacy for spiritual victory, part one. Our relationship to the law has ended. My point here is for verses 1 through 3, for those who were under the law, only death released them from obligation to it. Now you might wonder, why do I say who were under the law? Well, let me give an illustration. If I drive 95 miles an hour down Interstate 25 here in Colorado, have I broken the laws of California? No. Now, California wouldn't like it if I drove that fast down their freeways, but you can't break California's law in Colorado. And the law wasn't given to the church. The law was given to Israel. And the law has never had a place over the church. What Paul is doing is he's explaining a major reason why they shouldn't be trying to live under the law. They weren't under it. If they had been under it, the only thing that could sever their relationship would be their own physical death. So he says, 7:1, or do you not know, brethren? Brethren are fellow believers. For I speak to those who know the law. So he's speaking to people who are familiar with the Old Testament law in this congregation, as we can demonstrate from Romans chapter 16, these various congregations. There were a number of Jewish believer congregations there in Rome, and there were others that were predominantly Gentile. He says, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he's going to illustrate by the Old Testament law of marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she has married another man. And his point is, the law simply wasn't optional for those who were under it. The only way that they could escape being under it was to die. But Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 makes it very clear that the law, and we could go to other passages, but I'm staying here within Romans, just look back a little bit, the law was given to Israel, not to the church. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And just briefly, the law was given to Israel. Our reading, we haven't gotten up to Exodus chapter 20, but you're almost there. And you'll find out when you get there that Israel's response when Moses got those little tablets, by the way, they were little. Moses is an 80-year-old man, and he's carrying himself two of them simultaneously. God was able to be succinct. When you look at Babylonian cuneiform, I mean, they could put a large amount of writing on a small tablet. God didn't need the size tablets that you see on Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. He didn't need a forklift. And Israel had an interesting response. When Moses went there and got the second set of tablets after he broke the first set, and by the way, something else about those tablets. It was two copies. You know, you normally see people putting some of the commands on one and some of them on the other, and it's big print and, you know, just gigantic. No. This was two copies. One copy would go into the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's copy. And then Israel was supposed to keep their copy so that they knew what their copy said. So it was two copies of one thing rather than half of it on one and half of it on another. I mean, people get all sorts of funny ideas. But anyway, the response that Israel had after they got Moses so frustrated that he broke the first set and God had to rewrite it was, "Everything you say, we will do." Really? You know what? They weren't any more successful than we would be if we tried to do that. They messed up pretty badly. But God had made promises to Israel, so therefore God would keep his word to them. Well, instead, what he describes in verse 4 is that church age believers have union with Christ, who is raised and will never die again. So rather than having a relationship that could be severed by physical death, he lives forever, and what about us? So do we. We've got a relationship with Christ that is an eternal relationship. And that's the foundation of what he's talking about. He's not talking about something that gets severed at death. Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." Doesn't sound like the law has any rights over us, does it? Wasn't given to us, and we're dead to it. "Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." How soon do you expect Jesus to die again? He won't. How soon do you expect us to lose our eternal life? We're not going to lose it. So he's talking about a relationship that will not be severed. He's talking about a relationship that is far superior to what Israel had with the law. Then he says that before believing the law, and he's talking to people who were familiar with the law because the law still had sway over Israel until God terminated even that relationship. Before believing, the law served to tempt people toward sin, bearing fruit for death. You say, wow, God was God made something that would tempt people? Oh my. Let's look at that. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, our weapons, our hoploi. Very interesting. This word is hoplos. That same word that shows up in as part of panoply, pon hoplos. Talking about weapons or armament or equipage, our bodies. He's going to tell us that our bodies are dead. We are alive in a dead body. Now, if you've ever noticed, no matter how you try to beat your body into submission, the next morning you wake up and your body still has to wait for the alarm clock. Your body doesn't want to get up out of bed and do the things that your mind says to your body, I need to do. You know, I need to be disciplined in what I eat, and I need to exercise, and I need to read my Bible, and I need to do, and we grit our teeth and we try to do it, and we can't make our body want to do it. It never will. Our body is quite dead and will never be reformed. It doesn't even have a spark of goodness in it, not a bit. And so he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, the law was supposed to tell us what was wrong, so we wouldn't do it. But what happened? So that Israel wouldn't do it? We say, oh, you know, I never thought of that. Gee, that kind of looks like fun. And we end up getting the wrong focal point, and it arouses within us. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, your neighbor drives up with a really, really nice car. I mean, you know, just, it's sharp. And you say, yeah, I know God didn't give me a car like that. I'm not supposed to lust after that car. No, I know I'm not supposed to. You know, God didn't give that to me, so I'm not supposed to lust after it. But why didn't God give it to me? And it's not long, and we start finding ourselves wanting to do the very thing that we're trying not to do. And that's our problem. Because our dead body says, mind, forget what you're thinking. Let's go with what I'm thinking. Now, I'll tell you how it is that I see the law or any set of rules, because we do have guidelines and so forth that are given to us in the text. But, you know, imagine that, you know, I pull a truck and I have a truck and trailer so I can haul living waters all over the place. And so I can't see around my trailer when I'm driving without my rear view mirror. So I've got side mirrors, and I've got convex mirrors, and I've got mirrors all over the place so I can see where everyone is in relation to my trailer. But if I went driving down the freeway, staring at my mirror, it's not going to be long and I'm going to crash. Mirrors are meant for reference points. But our focus needs to be on the Lord and on His Word. If we get ourselves focused on what we're not supposed to do and what we're supposed to do, are we looking at the Lord or are we looking away from Him? It's a reference point. It's not something to stare at. The focal point needs to be God. And that's where Paul's going to direct us. The reason that trying to keep a set of rules does not get us anywhere good is because it was never designed to be our focal point. But we don't treat it like a rear view mirror. We treat it as something we stare at and concentrate on, and it pulls our attention away from the Lord. So he says, when we misuse a set of rules and we make it our focal point, we're going to crash. So in verse 6, he said that even those who were under the law have been discharged from it by dying to it, so that we might serve God in newness of spirit, not in oldness of a written code. So in verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. that relationship that we had with the law was severed. If ever any of us were Jews and we were theoretically under the law at one point, even if we had had that relationship, that has been severed, because it is as if we died with Christ on the cross and he fulfilled the law. He met its requirement, and the law does not hold sway over Israel to this day, and it never, not ever, was put over the church. And Paul is saying it's a bad idea to get all focused on something that was not designed for us, that we aren't under, and that if we get focused on it, it leads us astray. Now, we can look at the law. We can look at what the Old Testament regulations have to say, and we can say, those were good ideas, good regulations. God was setting forth good things. But even so, our dead body is so corrupt that our mind can't control it. Our body is constantly in rebellion, and it will never want to do what is pleasing to the Lord, no matter how much we try to make our mind control our body. Mind over matter doesn't work when it comes to a sinful body. Just doesn't work. So, what we've seen so far in verses 1 through 6 is that the relationship even that Israel had with the law has ended. And for Gentile believers who live now so many years after, we never were ever under the law, because the law's right of domain was severed back in the first century. We've never been under it. So now, Paul is going to walk us through how he tried to please God by living according to the law. I don't imagine it took him very long to figure out that it wasn't working. God just allowed him to carry out a little experiment, and pretty soon he got pretty frustrated and he said, Lord, teach me what I haven't figured out here, because this just isn't working. I might be an apostle, I might be, have all sorts of things going for me, but it just isn't working, Lord. And so Paul is going to carry us through his own attempt to try to please God by living according to the law. So page 2 of the notes, The Law's Inadequacy for Spiritual Victory, part 2. Our efforts to live under the law fail. So this is going to go verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Now, despite prompting lust, the law is not sin, but it is good. Labeling, for example, among other things, lust as sin. So the law is there, and it's carrying out a function that was designed to be good, of saying bad is bad and good is good, and don't do the bad and do the good, and all these kinds of things. And we look at it and we can say, yeah, this is good. But Paul is going to say that our body is so corrupt that it's going to lead us astray every time we give our mind, we try to make our mind have control over our body, and our body is going to win every time. It's like our mind is a 98-pound weakling and our body is a weightlifter. I mean, it's there powerful, and it is going to win every single time. And so, here in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? What is the implication of all of this? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. And whenever you see in this translation, certainly not, some of your translations say, God forbid, and may it not be, and all sorts of things like that. Very interesting thing. This is the phrase in Greek, megenoita, and whenever megenoita is used in answering a question, it says there's a true premise, but a false inference is being drawn from a true premise. And Paul uses this phrase quite a bit here in the book of Romans, answering questions. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. In the passage where the Pharisees question Jesus about, is it all right for a man to divorce his wife under any circumstance? Jesus, in that passage, gives a very interesting answer. he says that Moses gave the exception of divorce because of the hardness of Israel's heart. What's he saying? He's ultimately saying that if Israel had been able to keep the law and they hadn't been hard-hearted and their bodies hadn't been so powerful over their minds, the Ten Commandments would have been enough. But Moses was there multiplying laws, and the rest of the Old Testament was multiplying laws. And finally, in the Old Testament, you run into 613 laws of what they had to do and what they couldn't do. And he's basically saying 10 would have been enough, except they were so hard-hearted. Multiplication of laws happens because people break laws, not because people keep laws. So anytime you see a multiplication of laws, it's saying people are lawless. It's a reminder of how powerful our body is. Our body says, someone's saying, don't do that. Ever see how many fingerprints are in wet paint? Don't touch wet paint. And it's just, we just reach over there. It is our tendency. It is so strong. We can't resist when someone says don't. We say, why not? And Paul is saying that he had that same experience. Paul was just as human as we are. And so he says it brought about death. Now I know when you see death, just like when Steve was talking about baptism and believing and condemnation, we immediately jump to certain conclusions. And we think here when we run into death, physical death or eternal death. But within this context, Paul is going to tell us he has a different meaning for dead. And what it's talking about is it kills our walk with the Lord. It makes it so that it's like we're strangers with him, and we end up under penal servitude. We end up under a sentence, and our life is futile, and it just doesn't seem to add up. It's kind of like Jimmy saying, you know, Tom, my life isn't going as well as it used to. I used to be really excited in the Lord, and now it just seems like drudgery, and I can't get on top of these habits, and it just seems like it's a dead end. That's what Paul is calling death. If I don't get around to explaining that, you have the right to ask me, John, you said you were going to cover that. We have to postpone that a little bit. It comes up a little later in the passage, but if somehow I forget, you remind me. So, what Paul then says in verse 8 is that sin exploits the fact that the law labeled sin as sin. The fact that it said bad is bad and good is good makes us say, I got to touch that wet paint. And it's like a magnet. It draws us. Sin exploits the law's labeling of sin, and it prompts lust. For without the law, sin is a non-issue. You realize that if God hadn't said in the garden, thou shalt not eat of that tree, that they wouldn't have been sinning if they ate of that tree? It becomes sin because there's a rule that says, thou shalt not. And what Paul is saying is if there hadn't been any rules, there wouldn't be any sin. That's what he's saying in this verse. So, as we look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. He said sin would be a non-issue if it hadn't been for the fact that there were rules, and my body said, oh, I got to do it. And he's saying, isn't it odd, isn't it ironic, that something that was designed to be good, our body turns around and makes it into something bad? And if someone is there bragging, hate to tell you, but, you know, my walk with the Lord is just good. You know, I haven't sinned here since. Yeah. So, Paul is going to tell us then in verse 9 that, you know, he's just like Jimmy, or at least he used to be. Oh, he got everlasting life in it. You know, this is great. I mean, you know, this is just absolutely wonderful. I've heard all these lies about Jesus here from my fellow Pharisees, and they were all wrong, and I met Jesus. There he was. He was talking to me. And, you know, it's just really exciting here to follow the Lord. And he was just really having a great time. He says there in verse 9 when sin enlivened within him, Paul experienced a penal servitude kind of death. He says, I was alive once without the law. He's talking about when he first believed and before he started thinking about, well, gee, you know, are there some things that I should be doing and some things I shouldn't be doing? And, yeah, I guess so. You know, I've always lived a very structured life, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, so he got down to trying to make sure his Christianity worked out. He was going to help God out, and he was going to follow some rules to make sure that he helped God out. And he said, well, it made sin come alive, and as a result, I died. And he's saying, my walk with the Lord was no longer joyful. I was like Jimmy. Everything was falling apart, and I couldn't understand. The harder I tried, the worse it got. And he said, that just can't be right. So, a lot of people want to say here that in verses 9 through 25, that although Paul uses the word I, that he doesn't mean I. He means someone else. But I've put out a few statistics here. This passage, verse 9 through verse 25 in the Greek, has 333 words, and 52 of those words, or one out of every six, is I, me, or my. Either a verb or a pronoun saying I, me, or my. That's one out of every six words, but if we look at the whole New Testament that has 140,142 words in the Greek New Testament, the ratio instead is one out of every 35 words is an I, me, or my. So this, we would only expect to find 10 times in an average passage of this length the word I, but it shows up 52 times. It's more than 5 times as often as we're expecting it. Does it seem reasonable that Paul would be saying I, and mean everybody but me? Not me. Not me. No, he's talking about himself. He's not saying, it wasn't me on the videotape you saw sinning, it's me. It most certainly is autobiographical. Then we have people that say, oh, but Paul was talking about when he was an unbeliever. Well, that simply doesn't work. That does not work at all. First thing, it would be a great detour because he's been talking about status as believer. Take a detour and let's jump out of talking about believer. Now I'm going to talk about unbeliever. And then he jumps back to believer. But besides that, he says some things that as a self-righteous Pharisee of the Pharisees, he never would have said. In verse 25b, he says, with the mind, your translation says, I serve. But it serve as a slave, or I put it here, I slave God's law. But with the flesh, I slave sin's law. He's not talking about, well, now as a Christian, I do this, but I used to do that. He's saying his body always serves sin. And his mind functions at a different level. Look at what he says starting in verse 22. Let's jump ahead. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The inward man, he's talking about that part within himself, which is in us, that would be described as that which is regenerated, that which has been given life. But I see another law in my members. He didn't say I saw it. It used to be there. He says it's there right now. I see another law in my members, my weapons, my hapoi, warring against the law of my mind. If it's warring and it's right now, he's not saying one is my past and one is my present. Well, if that's the case, one side just ran up the white flag and surrendered. But Paul isn't saying that there's a white flag of surrender. He's saying there's a war going on. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, my weapons, my equipage. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Body that is subject to this penal servitude kind of death of being alienated from the God that has given him everlasting life. So I would say this passage has to be taken about Paul, and this passage has to be taken that he's talking about himself as a believer. Now he starts describing what the nature of the problem is. Why is it that the law is ineffective here? The commandment that is intended for life as a way of life deceived and killed Paul in penal servitude, verses 10 and 11. And the commandment which was unto life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Paul is saying it just isn't going according to the way it looks like it ought to. It just isn't working out. So in verses 12 and 13, he says that the law and the commandments are holy. But in showing sin to be sin, in saying what's bad is bad and what's good is good, sin ended up producing death because his body just loves to touch that paint where it says, don't touch, wet paint. We're attracted to it. And so, verses 12 and 13, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. God wanted us to see how dreadfully terrible sin is. And part of the object lesson of that is that our body is drawn to it like a magnet, and we see its power, we see its consequences, whether it's in our lives or how it tears apart the lives of others that we know. And Paul said, God made it clear. So we can look and we can say, yeah, he's really identified something bad, but just knowing that it's bad doesn't keep me out of it. Knowing that it's bad doesn't prevent me from doing it, even though my mind is convinced that it's bad and I need to avoid it. So he says in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but Paul, since he's fleshly, was sold under death. Now I know when I run into that word flesh, that a lot of you are thinking, flesh is talking about those lusts of wanting to do what's bad. But in this passage, Paul is talking about even wanting to do what is good by the power of the flesh. By our own power, by our own attributes, because we don't have the power to control ourselves. So now let's look at verse 14 a little more closely. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, I am fleshly, sold under sin. He said no matter how good the law is, I'm the problem. I'm the one who has a dead body that seems to have absolute power over me. We look and we say, well, if I got tempted because I looked at a rule, then the rule must be bad. We love to blame shift. We love to say someone else or something else is at fault. And Paul is here honestly saying, when I look in the mirror, I see the problem. It's me. So in verses 15 through 17, Paul talks about how frustrating it got for him. I mean, how long would you like to carry on this experiment? What Paul said is that he ended up doing exactly the opposite of what he wanted to do, because despite the law being good, indwelling seat was in the driver's seat. And he said, it just didn't work for me to try to be in control of it. It was in control of me in such a way that I could know it was wrong and I could be really gritting my teeth and trying not to do it. And I found myself doing exactly what I was trying to avoid. Verses 15 through 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing. He doesn't say a few good things. He says nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. That's within his mind, not within his body. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. He can know the good, but that doesn't mean that he carries it out. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. He said it just doesn't go the way that was planned. Trying to keep the law is not the way to please God. Trying to live the Christian life by gritting our teeth and pushing forward isn't going to bring about any success. Paul says that that's using the wrong tool to accomplish the task. And we will always fail. Paul was honest and Paul was working diligently to try to figure out if he could do it, and he couldn't. I hate to tell you, if Paul couldn't do it, I'm not very optimistic about me, let alone about you. And you're probably thinking, well, you're not very optimistic about me. Well, amen. So, what Paul says in verses 18 through 21, nothing good dwells in the flesh, precluding the believer from doing the intended good, so indwelling sin is in the driver's seat, ready to do evil. Verses 18 through 21. For I know, I didn't get quite all the way through there. I didn't get to verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But now Paul is going to start aiming us in a little different direction. Paul delights in God's law in his mind, but the law of sin controls him, that is, controls his body, his dead body. And so in verses 22 to 23, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with his appreciation of God's word and what it says, but he can't implement it by his own power. So in verses 24 to 25, Paul cries out to God to deliver him from this penal servitude death, in which his mind is slave to God, but his body is slave to sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? this body that he's entrapped within that he can't overpower. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Is Paul trying to sin it up?
No.
So when he's talking about the flesh, he's not saying, you know, he's looking, you know, intending to sin. We see the word flesh and we think people who are trying to live a lascivious lifestyle. Not what Paul's talking about. In this passage, as he goes on in Romans 8, living according to the flesh is not going to be trying to sin, but it's going to be trying not to sin by our own power. Big difference. He's not talking about someone who wants to sin. When he talks about living according to the flesh, he is going to be talking about someone who's trying not to sin by their own power. So in Romans chapter 8, we're going to get the solution. And as you notice, I have one whole page devoted to verse 1. And that's because it has been badly butchered. So I've got three issues here that we're going to need to deal with. But we have an overall section, verses 1 through 13, the Spirit's adequacy for spiritual victory. Spiritual resurrection of our mortal body. This is not talking about our yet future bodily resurrection, but it's talking about the power of resurrection in our lives, depending upon God and His Word to enable us to be pleasing to God. Now, lest anyone get the wrong impression, Paul is not saying, and I'm not saying, that we are ever going to hit sinless perfection. That's not it at all. But what Paul is saying is that it is possible for us to live in a way that glorifies God rather than for us to be on a treadmill going nowhere, being constantly frustrated. So in verse 1, believers who walk according to the Spirit have no penal servitude, and I've divided up the Greek word into two parts, kata krima. The kata is according to krima, means by itself judgment, but the concept here becomes a sentencing. Now, let me read the verse, and if you look in your Bibles, you may notice that your Bible may stop before mine does. There is therefore now no, bad word, condemnation, it should be penal servitude, to those who are in Christ Jesus, and many of your Bibles stop right there. But it should keep going, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have three issues that we need to deal with. First issue, many Bibles omit the last portion of the verse. It is in the majority family of manuscripts, which I believe are the manuscripts that evidence careful copying, going back to the autographs, going back to the original. So I would argue that those words belong there. But then, second issue, largely as a result of omitting the last part of the verse, English Bibles mistranslate a word. They see that word kata krima and they render it condemnation because they say, Paul say, there's no condemnation if you're a believer. And they are thinking lake of fire. Well, if that's what Paul were talking about, believing in Jesus Christ is sufficient to keep us out of the lake of fire. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Have you seen heaven and hell anywhere in this passage? No. Not the context. Now, the reason that people have thought that it was the context is, look at what he said in verse 24. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And they say, Oh, Paul's worried about going to the lake of fire. Hmm. He had to have been worried about that when he was an unbeliever. Oh, so God delivered him, so therefore he doesn't have any condemnation. He's not going to go to the lake of fire. But that wasn't the right understanding of the death that it was talking about, and it's not a right understanding of the concept at all. It's totally foreign to the context. So let's talk about the omission, issue one. Many Bibles omit the last portion of this verse, but even for your Bibles that don't have those words, I would argue that even without them, the rest of the context shows that the means for avoiding this penal servitude is by walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So in other words, if I had a Bible that didn't have those words, I would still find the truth of those words within the overall context. The majority text, Greek, New Testament according to the majority text rightly includes what appears as the second line of my translation. So combining issues 1 and 2, the correct translation in light of including the whole text, there is therefore now no servitude to sin for those, A, who are in Christ Jesus, and B, also, who do not walk in relation to the flesh, but in relation to the Spirit. And I have a little chart here. Escaping penal servitude is a two-step process. Unbelievers are under penal servitude. And believers who walk according to the flesh, even if they're trying to please God, even if they're trying to live according to God's rules, are still under penal servitude. The only people on planet Earth that escape penal servitude are believers who are walking by the Spirit. So, if a person is a believer, that's great. But that doesn't guarantee not being under penal servitude. Now, katakrima should not be translated condemnation. That's why I crossed it out. But as penal servitude, or as I put a little help, penalty servitude. You know, we hear prisons called penal institution. What they mean is penalty institutions. That's what penal means. A legal penalty. So what would happen is a defendant received a judgment. Now the word judgment is krima. But after he was ruled guilty, then the defendant received the katakrima. What was the sentence? What was the penalty? There's a difference between guilty and serving out a penalty. And katakrima has to do with the penalty. Now, Kurt, you asked there about the word condemnation. In Mark chapter 16, the one who believes and is baptized shall be delivered. But the one who does not believe shall be katakrinoed. He would face, in time, sentencing. And so there would have been temporal consequences for them rejecting what Jesus had been preparing them for over 3 years. And so people run into that word there and they say, lake of fire. No, 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 no. This is katakrima. This is a different concept. So now in order to understand this word katakrima shows up 3 times in Romans. It shows up in 8:1, 5:16 and 5:18. Let's go to Romans 5:16, excuse me. Well, back up to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. By the way, if you notice, we always talk about you believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. The death that was received at the point that sin entered was physical death that has the danger of becoming an eternal death. So he says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death entered through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Before the law, God wasn't saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. You broke my rule that I haven't written down. See? Before the law, no sin. Law came in, sin came about. That's exactly what Paul had said in Romans, where he said that until the law, no sin. We tend to think sin is a big issue. Death is a big issue. Lack of eternal life is a big issue, not sin. Because death existed before sin did. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses, of course, the giver of the initial part of the law. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift of everlasting life, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now here's the target verse. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For the judgment, krima, which came from one offense resulted in sentencing, penal servitude, katakrima. Now, does it look like krima and katakrima are talking about the same thing? Absolutely not. One is judgment and the other one is sentencing. Two different things. Judgment, guilty. Sentencing, separate step. Krima is the judgment. Katakrima is the sentencing. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Not exactly the best rendering there on that ending. Not justification, it's a different word, it's dikaioma, righteous action. A little different concept. Let's back up to Genesis and let's see that there was both the krima and the katakrima. Genesis 3 is the place where man was plunged into death through eating of the tree that was forbidden. And God has made a command back in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Literally it says, die and you will die. He said, right then, you're a dead man. Now we're told that Adam lived for 930 years, but he was living on borrowed time. He was dead the moment that they ate. Separated from God. That was the judgment. That was the krima. Instantaneous. But those 930 years of his life, he lived under a sentence. When you look at Genesis 3 is where they ate. Does it anywhere say, you're dead? Not once. Another word you won't find in Genesis 3 is the word sin. It's not there. But let's look at the sentence.
It's
Starting at verse 16 of Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, we tend to think you'll be attracted to him. That's not where it's going at all, because of how this same phrase is used in chapter 4. You're going to desire his position. You're going to be lusting after his role, and you're going to want it for yourself, and you're going to want to usurp it. It's talking about there's going to be turmoil. There's going to be pain. There's going to be all sorts of things. But even though she wants this, he's going to rule over you, and it's not an Ephesians chapter 5 type of, shall we say, symbiotic relationship. This is saying he's going to put you under his thumb. It's not talking nice. It's not talking Ephesians 5. Then to Adam he said, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. You're going to have to work a little harder to harvest. In toil you shall eat of it. And you can take a nice retirement with a 401k. No. All the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Sounds pretty frustrating, doesn't it, for both of them? That's penal servitude. And in Romans chapter 8, he describes penal servitude and says that the whole creation is under it, awaiting Jesus returning and restoring things to the way it ought to be. I will summarize quickly, because I do note that we're using time here, but time. Within this chapter, flesh, relation to the flesh, is not trying to be bad, it's trying to be good. So, in 8:2, he says, the law of the Spirit frees someone who's somethings from the law of sin and death. The believer who walks according to the Spirit. It's picking up on Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me one who now is walking, a believer who's walking by the Spirit, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's possible to rise up off that treadmill. Then in verse 3, the law is incapable because of the weakness of the flesh to produce righteousness. So God did so by sending Jesus Christ in a form that looks like sinful flesh, as a sacrifice for sins, that he might pronounce a sentence in the flesh upon sin. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so what he's saying is, no matter how long one would try using the wrong tool to produce righteousness, it couldn't do it, so God resolved the issue. Verse 4. The purpose of Jesus sentencing sin in his flesh is so that the righteous action, the dikaioma, might have fulfillment in us. In other words, the objective is that we would do that which is pleasing to God, that we would do righteousness. But we are not capable of doing righteousness by trying to do righteousness. The purpose of Jesus sentencing sin in his flesh is that the righteous action, the dikaioma, might have fulfillment in us. And Paul means in believers who walk by the Spirit. Dikaioma refers to righteous behavior rather than a righteous standing. Now remember that we, as with Paul, are not capable of achieving the goal of living righteously through the flesh. So here in verse 4, this purpose of Christ coming to do what he did in verse 3 is so that the righteous requirement, and if your Bible has an S on requirement, cross that S out. It is singular. It's a singular requirement. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, those believers who are related to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those related to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If we're looking in the rearview mirror, we have a purely horizontal view and we're looking the wrong way. Our focus needs to be on the Lord and Him drawing us towards Himself through His Word rather than for us to try to be righteous by trying not to do bad. The aim needs to be to please God by His power that He gives through His Word and through the Spirit. That is the direction that makes it so that we can please God. Not by a law focus. So in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, even trying to please God, set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a wrong view. But those who live according to the Spirit have a focus on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, the mindset of the flesh functions within the realm of death. What kind of death? The penal servitude kind of death. That kind of death that kills our walk with the Lord. That thing that has us on a treadmill where our body is constantly drawing us, attracting us to do that which our mind says is wrong as we delight in the law of God. And Paul is here saying that the mind that is carnal or focused on the things on flesh, on our own assets, is death. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's futile. It is in that treadmill. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. Because we think we can do it on our own. Because it does not and cannot submit to Him. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. When we get focused at the horizontal level and we're trying to grit our teeth and try to please God by doing what's right and not doing what's wrong, and we get all focused and we think that we can do it just by our own power, we are deceiving ourselves and we refuse to submit to the truth that God gives us here. And it's a dead end. Verses 8 and 9. Only believers have the indwelling Spirit, but flesh-focused believers cannot please God. Verses 8 and 9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying, believers have the indwelling Spirit. Since we have the indwelling Spirit, we ought not live according to the flesh. We ought not have our focus there. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's saying, if as believers we have the Spirit, our lives ought to be focused on the things of the Spirit. We need to have a focal point towards God, towards His Word, rather than, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to keep a set of rules. Keeping a set of rules is never going to get us there. Yeah, we've got a Bible reading program. But we don't succeed with that to be saying, I got to read. It doesn't work. Why is it that I make sure that we have lots of questions? I want you to be attracted to do it. I want you to want to do it, to find out what God is saying in His Word. And the fact that we get into an explanation, the idea is to make it attractive. God's Word ought to attract us as we have a mindset focused on Him, wanting to learn his truth, wanting to please him, wanting to learn how he does things. Verse 10, Christ indwells believers, so our bodies are lifeless. Under that death sentence, death experience of 7:25. But the Spirit is life, that is, he delivers us to a living walk with him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Isn't that interesting? If we are believers, our body is dead. Our body is dead. Our body is never going to want to please God. If you think about it, verses 10 and 11 are the focal point of this chapter in Six Secrets. This is the heart of the passage right here. He is telling us that our body is dead, not just a little dead, not just sort of sick. Our body does not want to please God, and it will always, always, always pull us away from him if we let it be in the driver's seat. So if we try to control our lives and make ourselves please God by keeping rules, it's sort of like putting a wolf in charge of the chicken coop. You know, it's just not going to work. It's the wrong tool for the job. But the Spirit is life. The death experience of being pulled away from the Lord and finding himself on the treadmill where it's just total frustration. He says, but if our mind is focused on the things of God and we're focused upon his word by the power of the Spirit, God is able to use that to draw us into walking closer with him. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is God who has to overcome this problem. We can't, by our own power, by trying to keep a set of rules, by gritting our teeth, by saying, I'm not going to do that again. I refuse to do that sin. We find ourselves back into it. God in his word. The indwelling Spirit gives believers who walk by the Spirit life, a living walk with him within our dead bodies. Verses 12 and 13, we have no obligation to live in relation to the flesh, for that leads to the experience of death under katakrima. But walking by the Spirit puts the deeds of the body to death, resulting in a living walk with the Lord. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You'll be under the katakrima. You'll be in the rat race. It just is not going to add up. It's going to be the same zero that Paul experienced as he was trying to please God by, I shouldn't lust. I shouldn't want this thing. I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't. But he found himself doing it. That which I want to do, I did not do. That which I didn't want to do, I did. And the concept is, if we act like we're in obligation to our flesh to try to please God by trying to live according to rules, we will fail. We are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christian life is successfully lived in relation to the Spirit as we are attracted by him to do that which pleases God. If we think about it, what wife wants her husband to have a list of things that she says, you love me? And he says, well, I did this today, I did this yesterday, and I did that the day before. That reads a little hollow, doesn't it? And that's how God looks at it. If we try to please Him by trying to keep rules. Because we check off our things and we say, well, God, I think I was doing pretty good yesterday. God, you ought to be impressed with me. And He's not. And it wasn't long and Paul figured out that he wasn't impressed either. And we shouldn't be. It is as God works through His Word. And so that's giving a background here. So I'd encourage you to read that short chapter again. And I have a suspicion it might come even a little more alive than it did the first time you read it. It's a very powerful short section in a little book. Next week, we'll be considering the second secret.
John,
yes,
I understood you to say that katakrima appears three times in Romans. 8:1, 5:16. What is the third one?
5:18.
5:18?
Yes.
Thank you.
This is somewhat of a theoretical presentation here on this passage. And it's talking about things that are a little esoteric. But it gets more and more practical as we go on because he's going to be talking about the mirror of the Word. It's a fascinating topic. But the ways that we tend to be told in church that we ought to live the Christian way of life are things that just don't work. And we need to pay attention to what the Bible has to tell us. And it's needless to say, it says things different than what man will say on his own. Because we always like to claim credit. You know, I did this. And yet, anything that we do that pleases God, it's because God has worked through His Word in our lives to shape us. We don't get the credit. Whether it comes to believing or whether it comes to living the Christian life.